Everybody have a good Thanksgiving? So we have this family tradition that the day after Thanksgiving, we go Christmas tree shopping. So my family and I headed out to the tree farm and we conquered nature and killed some of it and dragged it back to the front. And on our way to put nature on top of our van, ran into a family from Riverview. And the lady looked at me and she said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, "Do you work here?" I said, "I'm buying a Christmas tree." It's kind of like when you see your teacher out of school and you're like, "Don't you stay in the school all the time?" So anyway, that story has nothing to do with anything. I just want to say it because she's in the service. So hi. So what we are doing is we are in the book of Genesis as a church, and we are in the last 2 weeks of Genesis for the year, and then we're going to take a break during the Christmas season until mid-January-ish, and then we're going to jump back into Genesis. But I just want to remind you of where we've been over the last month and a half, because we've been introduced to this crazy family. If you've been here, you know these people, and I just want to remind you who they are. We've got a guy named Abraham, and Abraham is a guy that God made a promise to, that he would unconditionally, unilaterally, eternally have land, descendants, and blessing. The problem with the descendants part is he was married to his half-sister Sarah, and that's another whole story, but his half-sister Sarah, and she was barren. She was unable to have children. And so God sends Abraham and Sarah and their nephew Lot into this land that he promises them, but then things get bad. There's a famine. They freak out that God's not going to be able to provide for them. So the three of them head down into Egypt. And this is where things begin to get really bad, because Abraham is afraid that his wife is too hot. By the way, she was 60. And so he says, "Tell everybody you're my sister. Forget about the whole married part." And so she tells everyone that she's his sister. And then the Pharaoh marries her and gives Abraham all kinds of possessions and animals and slaves. And then finds out when God sends a plague onto Egypt that she was married to this guy. And so the Pharaoh gives Sarah back to Abraham. They leave the land with all these possessions and with all of these slaves. And one of these slaves was a woman named Hagar. She was an Egyptian slave. Fast forward about 10 years, and God has not fulfilled this descendant's promise yet. Sarah has not had kids. Fast forward another 10 years. Fast forward another 10 years. She's at the point, she's 90 years old now. Abraham is 100 years old. They still have not had a child. And so Sarah concocts this plan that Abraham should take Hagar as a wife and have a child. So he does, and they have a child named Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes the father of Arab nations. Now, 13 years later, after that, feeling pretty good about himself, Abraham is visited by God, and God said, "I am remembering my original promise to you and Sarah is going to have a child, and you will name that child Isaac." And Abraham laughed at God, and Sarah laughed at God, because Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old. In this time frame, Lot, their nephew, moved off to this city called Sodom, and he lived outside the city in some tents and then moved into the city. But the city was incredibly wicked, and God wiped out the city. But because he remembered Abraham and a promise he made to Abraham, he took care of Lot. And so Lot and his daughters escaped from the city when it was destroyed. So that's where we are. And that's important because we're going to cover a couple verses that James alluded to last week, and I want to make sure we work our way through. In Genesis 19, starting in verse 30. "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." So he's moved from a tent to a city to a cave. "And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our dad is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth.'" In other words, in all of humanity, there's not a single man that will marry us. There's not one. Now, when they were in the city of Sodom, what we do know is that Lot had been arranging marriages with them and a couple of the guys in Lot. And what we found out last week is every single guy in Sodom was gay. And so Lot had already tried to get a couple of gay guys to marry his daughters. That didn't work out. So the daughter's like, there's no one. No one is ever going to marry us. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. This is a jacked up family. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was incredibly, incredibly drunk. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. He had a drinking problem. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lied down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Okay. So now, here's what we've got. Let's use a red marker. We've got two daughters. We don't know their names. I don't know what you do then. Let's just draw a picture of a girl. Doot, little dress, arms, ponytail. There you go. One daughter and other daughter, dress, ponytail the other way. Okay, so what we've got is we've got Lot and his two daughters out of Sodom, and now they are both about to have children with their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. I don't even know where you do this. Moab. Now, Moab is a great name for a child because Moab means, technically, from father. Now, Lot may not have known when she came into the cave and when she left the cave. But 9 months later, when she names the child, his name is from you, Dad. Great family. Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. So whenever you read in the Bible about the Moabites, you know where they came from. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. So Ben-Ami, oh, I forgot, where's the child here? There you go. Ben-Ami, that means the child of my kinsman. Again, just slightly more subtle. So what we have in this story is an introduction to almost most of the key players that we're going to see throughout the Old Testament as we go through. And that's why I wanted to take time to show you that. We have been introduced to where the Arab nations come from, where Israel comes from, where the Moabites come from, where the Ammonites come from. These are all people that have flowed from this crazy, crazy family. Chapter 20, it keeps going crazy. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, which was the desert, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Here we go again. He's doing the exact same thing. And now God has just talked to him. God just said, listen, you are going to have a child with Sarah within 1 year. And Abraham laughed and Sarah laughed. And so they go into this land and he's like, man, you are still too hot. For those of you keeping record at home, she's 90. And he is still afraid that people are going to take her and kill him because she's so hot at 90. And so he goes back to his old ways. He doesn't care what God said. He doesn't take God seriously at all. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. God says to him, you are a dead man. Why? Well, there's this consistent theme that if you have been with us in Genesis from the beginning, since we started covering this in September, there's this consistent theme that God cares greatly about marriage as he defines marriage to be. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And so when the Egyptians got a hold of Sarah the first time, even though it was Abraham's fault, he poured out a plague on Egypt. When Abimelech now takes Sarah, and even though he hasn't touched her yet, when Abimelech takes Sarah, he now says, you are a dead man. God cares greatly about marriage. You know, we should care at least half as much as what God cares about marriage. A lot of people are surprised at Riverview. We have a culture of grace and a culture of liberty, and yet we are very particular about the weddings that we perform at Riverview. And the weddings that our pastors will perform. We're incredibly particular. It's got to be between one man, one woman who are not living together and are not having sex together. Now, why are we so picky? Because God cares greatly about marriage as he has defined it. And if you're paying attention, the most prevalent sin that we have been seeing again and again and again in Genesis is sexual sin. We've got polygamy, we've got incest, we've got gang rape, we've got homosexuality, we've got a guy throwing his daughters out to a mob to be raped, we've got sex slavery. There's so much sexual sin here. We look at our culture and sometimes we say, wow, we have so much sexual sin. No, we are just standing in historic line with everyone else down through history in our sin. And this is one of those areas where we as followers of Jesus need to stand. And God says to Abimelech, you are a dead man. And Abimelech's like, whoa. Okay, first of all, I didn't touch her. I didn't approach her yet. Second, even if I did this in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. In my heart, my will, my intentions, my motives, in my hands, I actually haven't touched her at all. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have not touched this woman. And even if I did, it was okay because Abraham and Sarah said that they were just siblings. Now again, notice this theme that we've had for the last several weeks. Abraham and Sarah, the chosen people of God, end up being the evildoers and the bad guys in the story. And God's response is remarkable. Listen to this, verse 6. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now pay close attention to that verse and don't go through it too quickly. God said to him, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. See, this is one of those areas where theologians and divide, and they dive for their theological moorings, their outposts on this issue of what is going on when God intervenes with the world. There are people that jump to the side and say, well, everything, it's all up to God. And then people read other verses and say, well, wait, but it says I'm supposed to be making right decisions. Well, God chooses who he is going to save. Yes, but God calls on people to repent. Well, I believe in election. Well, I believe in free will. And then our minds blow. Because we read verses like this one, and it seems to say both. Let's look at it again. And then God said to him, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. That is absolutely true. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. These are two things that are both true. It's what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. It's when you try to take two apparently opposing viewpoints and shove them into your brain at the same time. And if you look up the technical definition of cognitive dissonance, it's when you feel a discomfort because you're trying to press them both into your brain. Now, why is it that we cannot grasp how these two can work together at the same time, where he can make a decision that is fully his decision, and yet God can be the one doing it? Why can't we understand it? Because we are not God. Which one is it? It's the wrong question, because the answer is yes. Now watch how this unfolds. Verse 7. I keep flipping my pages. And now then, return the man's wife, God says, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. So God says, I'm giving you a choice. Pick one. Do this. Give her back to Abraham, and you'll live. Or don't, and die. It's really your choice. It is your choice. I am laying it out for you. I'm not tricking you. It's a choice. But God knows which one he's going to do, because God has orchestrated that. And God has made a promise to Abraham that he will give him land, descendants, and blessing no matter what he does, no matter what anyone else does. And they have not had any descendants yet, so we know which way this is going. And then our minds blow. Now think about being in Abimelech's shoes for a second. God's saying, this guy is my prophet. And Abimelech is saying, your prophet is a scumbag who keeps selling his wife. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Don't miss this. Abimelech, pagan king, rebuking the abysmal, deplorable behavior of God's prophet. You have done things to me that ought not to be done. I have friends. That wasn't the whole statement. I just wanted to sip my coffee for a second. I have friends, really. I have friends. I have friends who are not Christians, who live more moral lives than many of my Christian friends do. I've got non-Christian friends who have better marriages, who are more committed to their marriage, who are more consistent in their parenting, that are more ethical in their business practices than many Christians that I know. See, there's this mistake we make. And this mistake is to think that Christianity is all about what we do, that it's all about us being good people. And the problem is, in order to define what we do as good or moral or right, we compare ourselves to other people. So we say, I'm better than this person, this person's better than that person, that person's better than this person, and we create this little stack, and the distance between us on an eternal scale is about that far. And yet the standard we must compare ourselves to is God. And it doesn't matter if you're me or my neighbor or my non-Christian friends or Abimelech or Abraham, we are all so far removed from God's perfect standard. And this guy, Abraham, with all of his flaws, is still the chosen man of God. He's still the prophet. And Abimelech, of all people, he actually gets this. Because when he gets done rebuking Abraham for his deplorable behavior, he says this, what did you see that you did this thing? In other words, what prophecy did God give you? I believe God. God told me that you are his prophet, and even though you're kind of a slime ball, I believe that you must have seen something. There must have been a prophetic message from God that caused you to treat me the way you treated me. So what was it? Bring me the prophecy. And Abraham has a terrible answer. I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place. I thought you guys are all terrible heathen. And you will kill me because of my wife. My 90-year-old wife is just too hot. You're going to kill me and take her. And that's Abraham's brilliant, brilliant answer. The same excuse that he's always given. So if you read along in the next couple of verses, you see what happens is Abimelech then says, okay, go. Go, take all the things that I gave you, take all the servants that I gave you, and then just pick your spot of land. Whatever piece of land you want, you take it. It's yours. Pick the best part if you want. And then he goes to Sarah and say, listen, Sarah, I am going to give 1,000 pieces of silver to, I love how he says it, your brother. I'm going to give 1,000 pieces of silver to your brother to show that I have been honorable to you. And he sends them out and he lets them go. And Abraham prays for him. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, don't miss two important things here. First, now we see how Abimelech was going to be a dead man. When we hear someone say, you're a dead man, we feel like it's like seventh grade. It's like, meet me outside, and we're going to settle this, and you will be dead today. We think it's like a mobster movie, you know, where every moment you're looking over your shoulder for death. Look at how death was going to come on Abimelech. He wasn't going to have any kids. His kids weren't going to have any kids. His servants weren't going to have any kids. Nobody in his city was going to have any kids. Their wombs were all going to be shut, and this was going to be a slow, long-term, decades-long death. Because sometimes the consequences of sin are not immediate, but they're just as impactful. Second thing, God has now used the exact same situation twice with Abraham pimping out his wife to make him wealthy. And this time, God used it to give him land as well. All he needed now was a descendant. He needed a son with Sarah, a son that God had already promised him and had already given him the name. Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time at which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, and whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Don't forget, Isaac's name means he laughs. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, their child is now named Laughter, and God, and she says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Sarah is joyful. Sarah's laughter has turned from a laughter of scorn at God, a ridiculous laughter of how could God do the impossible, to a joyful laughter of a woman 90 years old nursing her child. But this joy takes a dark turn because sin begins to catch up, because sin sometimes catches up long after sin. And we see that in the next verses. And the child grew and he was weaned, which means he stopped nursing, which means he was probably 2 or 3 years old at this point. They nursed that long. And Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned, because this means the child is going to survive. A lot of children wouldn't survive, and these babies and these infants would die. But if you can make a child make it through the weaning process and be able to eat solid food, that means that child is going to live. And so he was weaned and he threw this big feast. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, what did she just said 2 years ago that she was excited about? That when people saw Isaac, they would laugh over her. That this was a child of joy. And now we have this party. People are eating and drinking and dancing and laughing. And yet Sarah's eyes lock onto Ishmael, who is now, where's Ishmael? He's probably 17, 18 years old now. He's a man, and now he is laughing with everyone else, and her blood begins to boil. And so at her party, she calls to her husband, and she says, cast out the slave woman with her son. Didn't use her name. That'd be too respectful. She's just property to Sarah again. This woman, her son, not your son, Abraham, not Ishmael, who she had known for the past 18 years of his life. This woman, her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not be heir to my son Isaac, who has a name. He's a person. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, you may remember the first time this happened where there was this tension between Sarah and Hagar. Abraham said, just do what you want with her. She's a slave. Treat her like a slave. Kick her out. But now he's got his boy. And his boy has become a man. And his boy is like 18 years old, and he loves his boy. And so he is torn, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he calls out to God and asks God, what should I do? And God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, which is what God's consistent message has been to him. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Remember, God changed Abraham's name from Abram, which meant dad, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. And he said, this is because you will be a father of a multitude of nations. And God says, I'm going to keep that promise too. The covenant is for Isaac. The covenant that I'm giving to Israel is for Isaac and his offspring. But I will keep my promise to Ishmael. And he will be the father of nations as well. So Abraham gets up the next morning and gets a loaf of bread and a bottle of water. And he gives it to Hagar and Ishmael. And he sends them out. And they head into the desert again. And this time they run out of food, they run out of water, and Hagar gets to the point that they are starving in the desert and she cannot bear to see her son, who's a man now, die. So she tells him to sit under this bush, take some shade in this bush, and then she goes as far away as she can so she won't see him die. And the two of them begin to cry out to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord comes down to Hagar and says, I have heard the cries of Ishmael. I have heard. His name means God hears. It's part of the promise that God keeps making to Ishmael. I have heard. And so he provides them a well with water, and they drink and they live. And then he grows up to become a hunter and an archer, and they move, and he gets an Egyptian wife, and he becomes the father of even the modern day Arab nations today. God is a God who keeps his promises. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And then we see the power begin to shift. There's a dispute that happens now about a well, and all kinds of things begin to happen to the point that Abraham begins to be the primary player in that entire area. As God, keeping his promise to Abraham, begins to shift power to him so that he'll have his land, his descendants, and his blessing. What can we learn from this crazy family? Specifically, this part of this crazy family's story. Well, to me, one thing just jumps out loud and clear, and that God is always at work. He's always doing something, and he works with people, and he works with nations, and he works with kings, and he works with babies. And sometimes we get to see what God is doing, and sometimes we don't see. And sometimes he works through people obeying him, and a lot of times he works through people disobeying him. But God is always at work. And time after time after time, he calls to people and he says, listen, I'm going to give you a choice. You can go this way and it's going to go well for you. Or you can go this way and it's going to go poorly for you. And this is the message of Scripture from Adam and Eve on. Go this way or go this way. And he gives the choice, and it's a real choice. And yet, at the same time, in a way that we can't comprehend, God is always, always, always in control. He is writing the story. He has numbered our days. He has planned everything out in advance. And we have a very real choice. And I don't know how to bend my mind around it. But Paul, in Romans, applies Abraham's story a bit to us. And he says this. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he somehow could say he was made righteous, he was justified by his behavior, by the things that he did, and we know that he was pretty much a slime ball. If he could have been justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was his belief, it was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due, right? You go to work, your boss gives you a paycheck, you're like, really? This is amazing. I didn't expect this. You're so sweet. No, you don't do that. When you work and you're paid for your work, that's a paycheck. It's not a gift. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What this is saying is the most remarkable thing. We are saved not because of what we do, but in spite of what we do. We're not saved by our works, but because we are saved, we can do good works. It is not about us mustering up enough strength within ourselves to save ourselves, but by believing and placing our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, he gives us this free offer of salvation with no conditions attached. Now, for some of us, we think, okay, wait. If I'm processing this correct, then what it means, logically, is it doesn't matter what I do. I can live the most ungodly, immoral life like Abraham. I can do whatever I want, and that just will prove that God had planned for me to do that evil all along, right? I mean, that's where our minds go, which is why Paul predicted we were going to say that. We'll get there in a second. Let's first look at Abraham and Sarah. What can we learn from these people who were chosen by God and yet lived a life contrary to what God had called them to? Well, first, there are earthly consequences for our actions. Abraham, chosen by God, saved, continues to sin. He sins again and again and again. And he's responsible for this. And 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years after his sin, it still impacts him. It still has earthly consequences. His relationship with his wife, his relationship with his son, his wife, Sarah, her mind is still torn apart with jealousy. Her heart is still bitter against Hagar for like 18 years. And then Abraham's heart breaks as he has to send his son away. There are earthly consequences for our actions. And it's not just for us. Our actions are not victimless. We can see in this story that Hagar and Ishmael and Abimelech and all the people in Abimelech's nation, they were all impacted by Abraham's and Sarah's sin. We are all way more connected than we dare believe. And those sins that we think are just so private, they ripple out and impact the people around us. And finally, what we can learn from Abraham and Sarah is that the world is watching. I mean, Abimelech's words, they strike deep in many of us. When the pagan king says to the man of God, "You have done to me things that ought not to be done," we begin to realize sometimes what a bad ambassador of God we become. My hope and my prayer is that when people watch our lives, that they will see Jesus. And you know what I know? I know that even when we continue in sin and he saves us in spite of that, they're still going to see Jesus. But I hope that he sees Jesus and his character in us. This week was actually a pretty encouraging week for me. We took care of 400 families in the Lansing area as a church, including many with the Lansing Area AIDS Network. So we had I don't know the exact number, somebody else does not me, but well over 100 families who have people who are either have HIV or have AIDS. These are people that the church has traditionally done things to them that ought not to be done. we provided them a meal, a simple meal that says, I love you. Jesus loves you. We told you guys last week that for this conference that we have coming up next week in Sola, that there were a limited number of scholarships, and then my inbox flooded with people saying, well, let's not make it limited anymore. I'd like to cover some people. I love it. I see it again and again and again. But you know, we have something even more important than all of this because of the offspring of Adam, Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See, we have something that Abraham and Sarah just looked forward to. We have Jesus. And we know that Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again so that we not only would be set free from the eternal consequences of sin, so that the power of sin may be broken in our lives, so that we can live the godly life that he has called us to. We can live a life that doesn't have to ripple all those earthly consequences onto us and other people in front of a watching world. And one way or the other, we can be sure that God has promised that he will bring to completion the work that he began in us. If you are truly a follower of Jesus, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this crazy, crazy family. And in Abraham and Sarah and in their sin, we see ourselves so often. We see the fact that even as chosen people who have been saved by your grace, we continue in sin. It's a difficult tension for us to wrestle with the fact that you continue to work in our lives. And so we just pray that we would live lives that are attractive to the world around us, that unlike Abraham, we won't have people pointing their finger at us saying, you have done to me things that ought not to be done. And yet at the same time, we know that in the pain of that moment, you are still at work in